Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." He strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the sons of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Bojanners, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I'm going to ask the young children to come up front. Good morning. Do you know what I have in this knapsack? Do you know what happened last time we did a children's sermon? You wiped out my candy. This is all that is remaining. What do you think I should do with this? Should I share it? One piece for each of you? Will that be enough? One piece? That's not enough. You're kidding. So should I just keep this all for myself? No, what should I do? Share it? But you said it's not enough. If I give you one piece each, what will happen? You'll just want more. Who wants one piece? Take one. That's it. That's all you get today is just one piece. Who wants one? Oh. Did you hear that? Aren't you a little old to be getting children's candy? Boy, my new members class in revolt. Is that what you were thinking too? You want more? One piece is enough? You sure? That's too bad, because you know what? I went to the store. Guess what I have? The world's biggest bag of Smarties. And it's okay because Miss Lynn's in children's church today, so she won't mind if you have a little sugar. Does that look like enough? No. What should I do with these?
Throw them away.
Throw them away? Okay, I'll get rid of them. Did you hear our passage today? It's all about wanting more. Pharisees want more. The people want more. The demons want more. The amazing thing is, even though people have bad motives, Jesus still gives. Is that because Jesus is good? Does Jesus love us? Yes. Does Jesus give us more? Right. Now, how many Smarties are good for you?
One. Two.
One package.
Eight packages.
5,000. Eight packages.
Two. You can
have two. No, one package. For those who want Lifesavers, I've got a big bag of those, too. Does anybody want Lifesavers instead?
I get
Smarties are good. You want Lifesavers instead, or you want Smarties? Okay, let me get the Smarties. Okay, help yourselves.
Can I get one for my sister?
You may.
Can I get one for my brother?
You may.
There were three out.
Did you get one? Everybody get one? Okay, let's go back to our seats or to Children's Church.
I got one for my sister.
Okay. Oh, you want one of those? Yeah. Go ahead, help yourselves. Okay, now I got to go pay my assistants. What? Whoops, sorry. Did you say it? No, you didn't earn it. Okay, girls. Did you get enough? I need a deacon after the service to come protect my stash so I have enough for next week. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're here today because we recognize we want more. Often we settle for the wrong things, but thank you that by your Spirit you have drawn us to yourself to be before the very throne of your Father. And so now by that Spirit, because of your finished work, show us the Father's glory. Give us the more that is right and good and pleasing. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Lynn and I are blessed. We have a home that we really enjoy and a yard that's just right. But for years we've struggled somewhat with our neighborhood not being well cared for it. And so we've begun to look for a new home, a place that we can ultimately someday retire to. And so for the last 2 weeks, I have enjoyed the wonderful new technology of Zillow, and I've looked at hundreds of homes, so much so that I can't remember one from another. But we've also gone out with a realtor, and we've begun to look, and we found an incredible home that has all the things inside we want, but no yard. And don't get me wrong, I do not want a big yard to take care of anymore. And as great as the home was, it just didn't fit right. But then we found another place, and I told my realtor about it, and he brought us down there, and this was incredible. It was a great home on a decent-sized lot, but the reality is this neighborhood was started in 2008. It was supposed to have 15 homes on it. It has one. A whole block, a whole neighborhood, one street, one home. I'm thinking, this would be perfect. Except for the fact that they're going to put more homes in. And it's not clear if they're going to be nice homes or condos or who knows what. We want more. If you haven't picked it up by now, I changed the sermon title after Leah printed the bulletin. Jesus Surrounded describes a lot of what's going on here. But the real heart of this passage is we want more. And that's something we all wrestle with, isn't it? I want the perfect house on the perfect lot for no money. And if you know of that place, come see me. We haven't put an offer on anything yet, and that would be the place I'd put the offer in. I'll even pay a dollar if you have it. Here's Jesus. Matt last week covered the beginning part of this story, where how much is enough, and it finishes up that the Pharisees go out and actually meet with the Herodians and begin to counsel how to destroy Jesus. You see, the Pharisees wanted more. They wanted more respect, more honor. They wanted more obedience from Jesus because they thought they were in charge. They had appointed themselves the leaders. All that leaves God out of the picture, even though God's right there in front of them. And God, Jesus, the Lord God the Son, who came to serve, serves those Pharisees by exposing them for where they've believed lies, where they've been deceived. And he serves them by making himself known to them, God with us. Now, like most of us, these self-appointed leaders don't like being exposed, and they join with the Herodians, were the supporter of the Roman-appointed king. The Pharisees hated them. But the enemy of my enemy must be my friend. And so they begin to work together in how to get rid of Jesus. Because if Jesus won't give them respect, then they're going to take it from him, even if it means killing him. The irony of all that is, they're the law keepers. And God's pretty clear, do not murder. And being the law keepers that they are, they're going to go find a legal way to put Jesus to death, which they eventually do, getting the Romans to do it for them. They want more. Jesus knows the Father's plan, and he knows it's not yet his time for that showdown. And so he withdraws to the sea. But this isn't a holiday. Verse 7 makes clear the crowds follow him. And in fact, as they're listed there in verse 7, what is represented is Israel at its very height under David and Solomon. The territory that's described there is not current Israel in Jesus' day. It's what it had one day been in its glory days. And people are coming from all of those areas to get what they want from Jesus. Some commentators estimate there may have been more than 10,000 people swarming to him. And this crowd is desperate with need and with want. As verse 10 points out, they're pressing forward. Or more literally, they're falling upon and jostling Jesus. They're not waiting for Jesus to acknowledge them and for Jesus to pronounce healing. They're taking their healing. They're grabbing hold of his cloak. They're pushing on him. They're pushing others out of the way to get to him. It's so bad that Jesus tells his disciples to get a boat ready so that he can save the crowd from crushing one another and so that he can teach them what's really going on in their midst, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. In the midst of that, there's this healing of unclean spirits who lash out because they want to stay in control of those that they've latched on. They want more power. They want to get rid of Jesus. Now, at first reading, their cry, "Son, you are the Son of God," sounds good. But this isn't said in faith. It's a cry of fury and despair and disruption. In part, their cry is an attempt to convince others. Oh, they know Jesus. In fact, part of their idea was, again, of pagan religion, that if you knew the name of someone, especially in a spiritual realm, you had power over them. And in crying out, "You are the Son of God," they're trying to make the crowd believe that they have power over Jesus, though very clearly he's the one with power here. The other side of this is that title, Son of God, in the Roman Empire was reserved for Caesar alone. And so as they're shouting this, what they're trying to do is to get Herod and the Romans to get rid of Jesus. They're trying to disrupt and to destroy. Jesus, Son of God, though, again, knows it is not the right time. And with a strong word of rebuke, not only casts them out, but silences them as well. Now, the most amazing thing about this scene and something we need to wrestle with is Jesus is aware of their false motives. Jesus is aware of their selfishness. Jesus is aware that they're taking advantage, and yet he is faithful to them. He still loves and cares for them, even the Pharisees. He lets them use him, but he always points them to more, revealing himself as the Christ, so that they who are desperately in need might hear his invitation to come to him. Even his withdrawing up to the mountain in verse 12 is a new and a special way of caring for all these who are in need. Here the focus changes from those who are trying to take to those whom Jesus is trying to give. And so he appoints 12. Now, to every and any Jew, 12 is a significant number. There are to be 12 tribes. Again, some of that was greatly disrupted by the Assyrians centuries before. But to Jesus appointing 12, it is a clear message that he is restoring the kingdom, that he's bringing back all that had been promised, all that they had been waiting for. And in their minds, this one who could heal the sick, who had that much power, who could overcome demons, with 12, it must now be the time. They are ready to throw out the Romans. They are ready to make Israel great again. And they think that's what Jesus is all about. In fact, this act of withdrawing up to the mountain, that's what almost every revolutionary did, to get away from prying eyes, to get away from spies, and to go prepare the troops for action. With Jesus, though, it won't take long for them to begin to figure out that both by his words and his actions, what he is about is far different than what they wanted. The clues are already there. Look at this group. Simon a Zealot. He is a strong nationalist. Israel first, Israel only. You put him right next to Matthew. We met him a few weeks ago as Levi, a tax collector for the Romans. They were not close bosom buddies to begin with. They are much further apart than Democrats and Republicans. They're about as far apart as you can get. Add into that Simon Peter. He's an uneducated fisherman, a chronic sufferer of foot and mouth disease. Then you throw in James and John. Now, they're from a slightly better class, but they're called the Sons of Thunder because they're always ready to bring judgment on anyone. And then Mark just adds in there Judas, who betrayed him. That's not much of a plan. That's not much of a group to look up to. But then Jesus makes very clear, beginning in verse 14, with why he's called them. First of all, it says that he called them just to be with him. God the Son, for all eternity, and enjoyed perfect union and communion with the Father and the Spirit. And as the three had made man in their image, the first negative of the Bible is there to teach us. It's not good for man to be alone. And here's that man, Jesus, living that out, calling 12 to be his friends, his companions, his co-workers. As Ecclesiastes 4 makes clear, two are better than one because they have a good reward. And that's what Jesus is calling, friends, companions. This companionship is a blessing for the 12. But we also need to understand, in some way that's beyond our comprehension, it's a blessing for Jesus, the man. Because it's not good for man to be alone. Not that hanging out with those 12 is not going to be frustrating. They are all sinners. And they all will frustrate the hell out of him. But his intention is just the opposite, to take the hell out of them by living with them, by communicating with them, by rebuking them, by reminding them, by teaching them again and again and again. They are to be his friends. In fact, he ends his 3 years with them by reminding them, I no longer call you servants. You're my friends. Jesus' first purpose is just that, to have co-workers, to have friends. Because here's what we're made for, to love God and to love one another. And Jesus, through them, is going to love a great many. Secondly, in verse 14, he adds that he's going to send them out to proclaim him. Their friendship, though a good gift, is not an end in itself. They are to be his witnesses, hearing all that he speaks, all that he proclaims, seeing all that he does. experiencing all that he is and all that he's about in his relationship with the Father and his faithfulness to those who are not worthy. And so in that context, he names them apostles. Simply means sent ones. For that, they will need more. And that's Jesus' purpose. This being witnesses and being companions are not two different things. They're all together. And we know how effective that is. Acts 4:13 makes a commentary on this. The religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men and were astonished. And then they recognized they had been with Jesus. Those 3 years of witnessing, of hearing, of abiding, of walking with Jesus changed who they were so that they could be his witnesses. These 12 hold a special place as witnesses, empowered by him to make him known, both in their lives and as the Spirit carried them along in their writing of the New Testament. They're a challenge to all of us that we too should abide in Jesus by the Spirit in such a way that others might say, oh, he's been with Jesus. She's abiding in him. They're different. And join with us in praising God for that. Verse 15 adds the idea that not only are they going to be witnesses, but they're going to carry his authority. And their work as witnesses will be attested by signs of power. And he gives them the authority to cast out demons. It's a reminder that the essence of his work is to deal with enmity. The enmity promised way back in Genesis 3. To overcome the hostility between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And they will proclaim Jesus as the one who crushed the serpent's head, even as the serpent bruised his heel. Even as it cost him dying in our place. And Jesus will continue that work through them as they bring light to the darkness, as through them Jesus crushes that serpent's head. Again, for all of that, these 12 will need more to abide in Jesus, to receive more and more of his Spirit, so that they can be faithful witnesses, to be clothed in his armor so that they might have all that they need to resist the evil one's lies and attacks, to be empowered for battle, and to reflect his glory. Jesus calls them to himself that he might give them more, even as he does for all of his people. See, one great truth woven all the way through the Scripture is that you are made for more. All of us are made for more. But sin confuses us, both in what that more is and how to get it. And so the question becomes, like this passage, how are you going to pursue it? Are you going to pursue the more of the Pharisees in the crowds who are trying to take for themselves, to get it on their own terms? Again, we think we know what we need and what we deserve. And we go out and tell God, God, give me this now. Sort of confusing the word Lord that we usually put before that when we tell God what to do. That kind of taking never satisfies. That's the problem of sin. We're foolish in what we want. It's not enough. And it will not last. And far too often, we're willing to settle for far too little. We depend upon ourselves to grasp hold of it. It's like playing that old game, King of the Mountain. Somebody else is always trying to get what you have and is willing to do almost anything to get it. But Jesus offers a better way. The goodness in the power of the King is that he loves to give. And he loves to give lavishly. Not what we want, but so much better what we were made for. And he does that by giving us himself through the Holy Spirit, who shows us our true need for Him as our Savior and as our Lord, and then helps us work to grow in stopping that taking and relying on self, and instead, Lord, what is it You have for me? What is it You would have me be? That's what we need to be asking for. Lord, give me more of Your Spirit that I might know that more that You have for me, that I might trust Your lavish goodness, that I might grow in dying to myself, my self-dependence, my self-wants, my self-foolishness, and that instead I might regularly, continually, constantly be asking, Lord, who would You have me be? What would You have me do? What would You have me say? Lord, what is it You would have me desire? Remembering His promise, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Because the heart of that is He'll give you Himself. See, that's the difference between these two groups. The first group wanted something that wasn't going to last. Yes, they were healed, but they were all going to die sometime sooner or later. They were all going to get sick, most likely again. What they were trying to grab onto was not going to last. And the one who was right there before them was giving something that would last forever. Himself. His covering our sins, His giving us His obedience so that we might be the children of God. Lynn and I maybe decide to buy a home, but it's not my hope. I've got a better place that's already been prepared. And whatever we find on this earth, it'll just be a stop along the way. Because the new heaven and the new earth is going to be infinitely better. Because God Himself will be with us. And His fullness will be ours. And foolishness will be done away with. And contentment, not a passing contentment, but a forever contentment. And freedom and joy will be ours. That's the more that we're made for. And that's what He gives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, help us not to trust in our own understanding, but to trust You, to acknowledge You every moment, every opportunity, every circumstance, and to wait upon You to make our paths straight, that we might be to the praise of Your glory, that others might look at us and say, they've been with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Oh Lord, fill us with Your Spirit even now. Help us to walk in Your fullness for Your name's sake. Amen.